We have two readings of the Lord's Word this evening. The first from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and a short portion there, reading from verse 15. Matthew chapter 7. Commencing our reading of verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, for which reason, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Amen. Let us move from those solemn words to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Reading from verses 8 to 11, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, reading from verse 8. Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Amen. And it is that last verse we just read, verse 11, which we will, with the Lord's help, be preaching from this evening. Let's read that one verse again. So many words in there. Paul, as ever, the compact theologian, putting a whole book into one verse. So verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Amen. Let us call upon the Lord for that help that we need in the preaching and in the hearing of his word. Our Lord and our God, the one true and living God, ever blessed art thou in thy triune fellowship. and Jehovah, having spoken unto us through thy word. We pray, Lord, wilt thou help us to hear it? Wilt thou be pleased to open our minds and our hearts, to work in our souls, to do that work that only the Spirit of God can do, that the word of truth may enter in and do us good, that we be hearers not only, but doers also, that we may apply the word into our lives, that we be not stubborn, we be not found stubborn, that we be not found resisting God or his grace. And give unto me what I need to preach Christ, to preach from this word of thine. Give that help, much help is needed, Father, thou knowest. O Lord, grant unto me thy spirit, much grace and unction. Feed thy people, bring others into thy kingdom. Revive us by thy word, feed us, for we need feeding. We pray thee in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. In the life of someone who has heard the gospel, who has obeyed the call of the gospel, who's heard the command of Christ preached to them, in whom a true godly sorrow has been awakened, and that godly sorrow has become a repentance, a true repentance unto God. For only him, against him have we sinned. And that godly sorrow was a repentance, and that repentance, as we looked at this morning, is an exercise of faith. And when that is done, when there is a response, when there is a right response, because the wrong response is to delay answering the call to the gospel, waiting for something, waiting for someone, and yet the command has gone forth. Consider a king has his ambassadors and has his servants, and he commands them, he says, do this. And the ambassador just stands there. He says, I've told you what to do, do it. The ambassador says, I'm waiting until I feel that I must obey. I'm waiting that I feel moved in some way. What would the response of the king be? Would he be pleased or would he be angered? Would he be displeased? We're talking of a merciful king. The command goes forth again. Servant, do this. The king, of course, expects him to obey. Then it may be that the servant has been told he has to travel through many other kingdoms and for many days and weeks, and he's ill and he's weak, he needs much help. The king will give him that help. He knows the king is merciful. He knows the king is good. Why would he not obey the command of the king? So having heard the gospel command and having obeyed that command to repent and to believe, there is evidence, there is proof in the life of the person that's done this. It's proof that repentance has taken place. Someone can come into a church and they can make a profession of faith. They can call themselves Christian. They can speak of an experience of a conversion, and yet they could still be in their sins and on the way to damnation. As we consider this morning, that's exactly what Christ taught, and it's exactly what we read in Matthew 7. You know, fellow congregants, the Kirk session, the consistory, whoever, can all be fooled can all be fooled. Family members, all fooled. By someone's years of attendance, their years of faithful service, their ability to pray well in the prayer meeting, or their conversion story. But the Bible never says that we're to rest on those things. Or we're to judge anybody according to those things. We're never to judge a Christian's colours by a conversion testimony, or by spiritual feelings or experiences they have, or some ministry that they work, or by the charitable works that they would do, or even their knowledge of theological issues, or even their clothing and outward appearance. None of that. By their fruit ye shall know them. And as we read in Matthew, when this is applied to false Christians, false believers, who then get into some position of authority and become false, not just false preachers, not just false believers, but false teachers. False prophets. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And yet that truth of discerning someone's spiritual state by their fruits, that is, by the fruit of conversion, is the first of many fruits. The first of which is the repentance by faith. It does something in you. You cannot say that you, your soul, has had a meeting with the living God and nothing's happened. A rebellious, sin-loving sinner says that he's met with a holy and gracious God. And nothing's changed? Well, if that meeting has been a true meeting, if that has been a meeting on gospel ground, if that has been a meeting on the basis of obedience, with the eyes having been opened to the need of Christ, then yes, there will be a change. There must be a change. If there has been a change, it will evidence itself. I think of somebody that lives in a basement dweller. And they spend all their time, this is nothing against anybody who lives in a basement. But imagine a basement dweller. I know somebody's just moved into a basement, so I must be very careful. But imagine somebody who lives in a basement, let's just say they live in an apartment, whatever. But all they do is they live on pizza. They live on pizza and they spend all of their time playing computer games. And then somebody says, I'm going to change, I'm going to turn my back on that lifestyle. That lifestyle that's not good for me emotionally, socially, physically, in any way. And just imagine, you know, they've put on weight, they've got pale skin, they have no social skills anymore, they've got no friends anymore. Their friend has been some computer console, I'll say Atari, but that will show my ancient age. PS4, something. And what happens? There is a change. They get out. They get outside. They move around. The sunlight touches their skin. They're moving. They've forsaken the pizzas. They're eating real food. And what happens? That they appear tanned. They appear healthy. They've lost weight. They're smiling. Maybe even a little bit more athletic. And much happier. They've got friends. They've met their family again. And none of that can ever happen or even be pretended to happen without a forsaking. Without the forsaking of the basement, of forsaking of bad habits, forsaking of pizza eating and forsaking of all these other things. But they've gone out and the evidence is in front of your eyes. And so there must be evidence when there is a radical change of life, not only to the people around you, but to the believer themselves. And these evidences are listed to us by the Apostle Paul, so that we might have a clear understanding of something of the marks of a true repentance we were considering this morning. True and false repentance. And as we saw this morning, that is based upon a true godly sorrow for sin. As Paul wrote to the, or Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, saying, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, these two things, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what we see here is not a checklist. In verse 11, it's not a checklist, but it will be seen in all those who've had a true godly sorrow and repentance to salvation. And so we see, with the Lord's help this evening, the marks of true repentance as we go and examine in 2 points the 7 marks revealed to begin with. The 7 marks revealed. Now, I recently preached on this verse, and as many times is the case that when you preach, you finish preaching it, you come away from it and you think, well, I missed this and I missed this and I forgot that and I should have mentioned this and I hardly scratched the surface. And so I know there's some people who heard that first sermon in Picture Butte, and this is not the same sermon at all, but it's a delving deeper into an understanding. What are these marks? What do these marks mean for me? How can I make use of them? How can I understand them? Let's look at those marks first. And these 7 terms that he uses may not seem very obvious at first glance. And in some ways they are quite technical and theological terms that he uses. And again, Paul is very compact sometimes. Oftentimes, but he's very compact in what he says. And yet all of these 7 phrases that he uses, they all point very simply to the fruits of a true conversion. That's what he's talking about. True repentance. In fact, the whole of chapter 7, he's talking about, of course, there's a background to this which we won't get into now. But the church repented, the members of the church repented, and he's saying the fruits were visible. And Titus came and encouraged him with that news, if we were to read the remainder of the chapter. And that's what the expression at the beginning of verse 11 points to, really. It says, "For behold, having talked about godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of," in verse 10, "but the sorrow of the world worketh death." But behold, this selfsame thing, what true repentance? The selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what? And then he begins, what carefulness it wrought in you. But then if we were just to very simply just consider what all these words, these phrases, these concentrated theological points that Paul is trying to make when he's speaking of the fruit of repentance, it comes down to 2 essential truths, a new relationship with God and a new relationship towards sin. A new relationship with God, with the true living God, and a new relationship towards sin, and both of which really pivot around the believer's conscience. And that's the context of our verse, the conscience. And repentance because of a guilty conscience, of a sorrowful conscience, of a godly sorrow. And so firstly, he speaks of carefulness. Carefulness. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Carefulness. English uses this word, and if I remember correctly, Greek uses it in 2 different ways. So you have one use which means being full of cares and grief, being full of anxiety, careful, full of cares. It's not that one. It's a more common one these days. It's being careful. It's being precise. It's being earnest. The insult that the Puritans used to receive, that they were too pure, too earnest, too precise, precisionists, Puritans, and other such words. And yet, Paul says that's to be expected of a Christian. That's the fruit of a true repentance. And so what he's saying then is that repentance, it works a careful diligence in the life of the new believer. A carefulness to do from the heart that which is correct. Can we say a desire to live with God and for God according to God? It becomes a God-centered life. You're careful to know, what does my Saviour want me to do? Let me find out, what does the Lord say? Then you become, the penitent believer becomes a student of the book and starts reading, wanting to discover more about this Saviour, wanting to understand more about what the Christian life is. So as to live a careful Christian life. A life that is, he knows is pleasing to God. He's not just making it up. He's not just following his emotions. But God has said, this is how you please me. And the repentant believer says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And in our context, in that very strict context that we want to examine, not everything will surround the core of the conscience, but in the case of the conscience, it's having a sincere carefulness not to wound one's own conscience by sin. That we can always have this free discourse, free fellowship with the Lord, because nothing's come in the way. I don't have to feel guilty and have that tendency that Adam had. Well, the truth that Adam had was to flee from God, and we still have that tendency. But then when we know that we've sinned, we've disappointed, then the guilt that comes up within us often makes us, if not always makes us, want to flee. So that's the carefulness that he speaks of. You sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness, what preciseness, what desire to know the letter of the law and stick to the letter of the law was wrought in you. It was worked in you. This is a change of the will. Notice that Paul, he speaks in this chapter and in other places of the duty of those that are to repent. Now we know and understand from other places in the scriptures that it is a work of the Holy Ghost, that it is according to election. And yet Paul does not mention these things, because these things can muddy the mind and confuse the believer. They shouldn't, but they can. He does not bring them in to scope. He speaks of the duty to hear the command to repent, to then repent, to have that godly sorrow. But the word comes before you and there's the convicting work of the Spirit, and you feel bad, you realize that you've sinned, you're nowhere near as good as you thought you were, you're certainly nowhere near as good as your mum thinks you are. And you think, and your eyes have been enlightened to the judgment of God, but also with expectation of the gospel. And that Christ says, repent and believe. And so then you desire to repent. That godly sorrow. How does he say? It's the godly sorrow that works. It produces repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. So behold this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness is wrought, it wrought in you. Repentance, worked, carefulness. It makes logical sense, of course. If your eyes have been opened to something that does some harm, then you'll want to avoid that harm. It's just like when, maybe in 1979 or something, the world awoke to the true truths, the two truths, the smoking killed you and cholesterol killed you as well or something. And then suddenly everyone sort of wakes up and realizes, I need to keep away from cigarettes and pipes and cigars and I need to avoid and all these other things. And so you avoid them, you become careful. Because that's what brought you into that mess in the first place. That's what you're repenting from. That's what you're fleeing from. And so you'll become careful not to grieve God or to wound your conscience. That's carefulness. What about clearing? Clearing is such a strange word when you first see it. It certainly was for me. It sounds strange, but what it really simply means is a clearing of accusation. You're cleared. You're cleared of all charges. A clearing. We use that word in many ways. A clearing house in a bank is to check whether the funds are available, whether the address and the number is correct, and then the money, yes, then it can be transferred, then it's been cleared. Clearing houses for universities, at least that's how they do it in the UK. Again, there's an application made. Is that application acceptable? Is there an offer being made? Has he or she got the grades needed to accept that offer? And then if that's so, then the house does, the clearing house does all that. But here it's being cleared of all charges. And what this points to is, again, the fruit of repentance. The sinner has repented. They have put their faith in Christ. And what does that mean? It means that they are now forgiven of all their sins. They have been cleared of all charges. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. It's all been removed. Their sin has been nailed to the cross of Christ. And now their conscience has relief. Because they believe the promise. They're staking their all upon the promise of Christ. If you come unto me, I will give you rest. And he gives rest for the conscience. Resting upon the gospel promise that for Christ's sake all their sins will be forgiven, that there is now peace between them and God. And we could say all sorts of things adding to what that word clearing means, but that's what it means. Clearing. And thirdly, we have indignation. Again, that seems such a bizarre word when we read it. Indignation. Indignation seems to be a wrong word, but it isn't. Funnily enough, the Holy Ghost makes no mistakes. Well, what does this indignation... Well, indignation itself means a strong displeasure at something that is wrong. That's not always the case. Often people who are pride-filled would be indignant to anybody saying anything against them. But the meaning of this word that is translated as indignation, it is a strong opposition, it's a strong displeasure at sin. The attitude to sin has changed radically. Yeah, instead of pretending not to like those sins, instead of secretly indulging in those sins, instead of openly being pride-filled about those sins, there's now an indignation towards sin. You become indignant, you become grieved, you become distressed in a righteous way at the sin in your own life, at the sin in the society. You see more and more the corruptedness that's everywhere that you may not have seen before. And it affects you. A deep moral corruption everywhere, and most especially, because Christians are to point the fingers here first, in yourself and in your own heart. And so you begin to look at sin in some way that God looks at sin. You start to understand that it is abominable, that it is a moral stench, that it is a rot, it is a stain, and you look at it with indignation. Again, there's that change. A change that has been caused by true repentance. Or should I say, a godly sorrow that causes you to repent. Carefulness, clearing, indignation, and then we have this word fear. And as soon as we lose track of the context that Paul is giving us here, we quite easily lose what he's talking about. And then we just have these seven words that seem strange and don't seem to be very clear, but they are fear. Before conversion, the sinner may have known something of fear towards God. Fear of God. But as John Bunyan in his work called The Fear of God explains, That fear of God is actually an anxiety for God. It's an angst of God. It's an unholy and a sinful fear that says that God is not merciful, that God punishes more than he should punish, that God's holiness is not a nice thing, it is a terrible thing. And it just slanders and blasphemes God left, right and centre. And so there's an anxiety of the unrepentant heart to accept the gospel command, to deal with God on his terms, because his idea of God is of being mean, of vicious and vindictive and nasty. Which is far from the truth. Far from the truth. It's a description of the devil. But God is not spiteful and he is not harsh. He is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. But true repentance acknowledges this, that there is hope and there is expectation in approaching God through Christ. This is why it's good news. This is why we have a Savior. Not as a destroyer, but as a Savior. He is not come to destroy. He is not come, as he himself says in John 3. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There is judgment coming. But that's at the end of time. So what is this fear then? Well, this is a fear. It is a holy fear. It's a holy fear that has replaced that unholy fear. There's been, again, there's a change. There's been a shift within. And again, that's a miracle that takes place. We call the new birth. And it's this holy fear that teaches the believer, the now believer, to love God as God should be loved. It's not a cheap love. It's not a pally love. It's not a superficial love. As you'll hear some people, especially in the charismatic world, speaking very lightly of God. And very lightly of all matters regarding God. Yes, God is a loving Father. God is a Savior. God is a Shepherd. God is a brother. God is a friend. But God is a King. God is an eternal creator. God is the judge of all the earth. You don't just take one that suits you and then despise the rest. Our God is all these things. Our God is a consuming fire. And our God is our indwelling comforter. And so fear keeps us sharp in how we are to respond to God's word. Not to take the word lightly. Oh, I heard something in the preaching and I didn't like it, so I'll ignore it. Where's the fear of God? It's God speaking to you. God commands you in his gospel what you are to do, that you're to turn from that sin upon which his wrath abides, and you are to come to Jesus Christ, who is the only Redeemer. And you say, no, I'm waiting for that special feeling. That does not please the King. That is not true fear for the King. But that godly fear teaches you and me how to love God aright. The fear of God teaches the love of God, a true love, and it should be a zealous love. We'll get to that shortly. It is a fear to sin against him. It is a fear to disbelieve his word. It is a fear to disregard his warnings, a fear not to love him and worship him as he deserves. And that godly fear, therefore, guides us and restrains us. Oh, this idea that will come in the head and it's straight from the flesh, God won't mind. And then the fear of God kicks in. Yes, he will. Would that we'd had the mind of Joseph when he was confronted with Potiphar's wife. That he would dare, he fled from sin, he would dare not sin. What? Against Potiphar's wife? Against Potiphar? Against his own flesh? No, against God. Joseph knew the fear of God. carefulness, clearing, indignation, fear, and then this vehement desire that is to be found expressed in the life of those who've truly repented. And that vehement desire is one word in the Greek, and it describes a deep and earnest longing. But repentance is not just a turning away from unholy desires. It is that, but it's also turning to God in Christ, and you find that the Spirit works new desires in you. There's the new tastes. New tastes, new desires, new longings. And longings that are deeply felt and deeply desired. Again, it's not a superficial matter. These words that Paul uses all point to something happening deep in the innermost part of the heart, the soul, the mind, the will of each human being that knows the godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation. And so, what is that first desire? That first desire, well, we could say it includes the repentance and the belief. The turning away from sin, the turning to Christ, the desiring to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel, the desire to live for him a holy life. Not an outward religion, but truly from the heart. The heart has been changed, therefore the desires that come forth are changed also. The change, as we looked at this morning, that word in the Greek which we translate as repentance, that word metanoia, means a change, not just of mind, it means a change of heart and mind. It's referring to that 180 degree change that the Holy Spirit has wrought in the very heart of you. And therefore there are new desires, and they are vehement desires. They are deep and earnest longings created in the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. A miracle. Loving sin, loving deceit, maybe being very religious, but behind the scenes, under the carpet, in the dark, all sorts of sinful desires. We could speak and give an example of the Antichrist, the Pope, and all the wickedness that happens in his church, under the carpet. There's been lots of spotlights on what's been happening under the carpet there. And yet for the world, there's such a display of holiness and humility and wealth as well. But it's not to be that. There's to be a turning away from all of that wickedness, all of that hidden sin, and there's to be a new godly and holy desires. And you'll know that, believer. You'll know that for yourselves, that there were things that interested you in life. There were hobbies, there were friendships, there were career prospects in front of you that filled you with desire. And then you meet the Lord Jesus Christ. You obey the call to repent and believe, and suddenly these things just lose their taste. They lose their desire. Yeah, you can see something in them, but that you see what they are. That thing that was so important, that career, has suddenly become an empty box that just rattles with a piece of Lego inside it. It's nothing more. And yet beforehand you thought, this is the thing. This is what I'll devote my life to. This is what I will do. But then with new eyes, you see it's nothing. It's nothing. And whatever else it might be, even friendships. But there are new holy Christian friendships. There are new interests. There are new desires. From despising the Word of God, you want to read all 66 books in one night. We move on to zeal. Zeal, this word zeal, again, it expresses there's a radical change that's taken place. When the sinner has obeyed the call to repent. And zeal is a very strong word. And what that word zeal means is an earnest devotion towards God. It is also been described in a dictionary as an intolerance for unfaithfulness. An intolerance for unfaithfulness. Of course, that can go good ways and bad ways. But we could wrap it up and say this: it is a jealous love for God's honor. a jealous love for God's honour, for God's truth, for God's gospel. In fact, the word jealous is the same word as zealous. They both come from the same Greek word. In fact, Paul, when he writes to the church in Galatia, he says in chapter 4 and verse 18, "But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing." It's good to be zealously affected. And that's really what he's pointing to here. There's a zeal for God. There's a zeal. There's a carefulness to do what God says. There's a relief for the conscience. There's a clearing of guilt and of sin. There's an indignation because we begin to see sin as God sees sin. There's fear, that precious fear of God that teaches us to love God. That vehement desire, that new desire that from the very core of your being. And now this zeal, which is very, in some ways seems related, and it is. They're all related. They're all connected. They're not separate boxes that you tick. But they are things, they are marks that we see in the life of everybody that comes to true faith in Christ. But zeal itself, it must be tempered. Many people in the Christian church can be zealous, but wrongly zealous. But it must be tempered by a saving knowledge of the gospel. You see, many false religions can have their zealots. Think of the Muslims, think of the radical Hindus, think of others. They can be so zealous, but it's not a godly zeal through repentance. There's been no godly sorrow. There's been no meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just religion. But you see how powerful religion can be, even though it be false, even though it be governed by demons, but it can still be very powerful. But it's not the godly zeal through repentance that Paul is speaking of. But Paul even rebukes the Jews of his day to say, well, they have a zeal. In Romans 10 verses 2 to 3, he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And so it must be a zealousness according to the scriptures, not according to feeling, not according to tradition, not according to what some bloke told you, but according to the scriptures. To be a good Berean, that your zeal be according to God, and that it be blessed by God, that it be a good zeal. It is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. So zeal, again, that comes from the heart, a desire for the honour of God in all things. But let it be according to the word. And finally, then, revenge. Revenge. Now, this word, again, we read the word revenge, and my first ideas were wrong, and I presume that would be the same with you. Do you think revenge? Are we suddenly to become spiteful, vindictive Christians? Is that part of the way of Christ? It is for some, unfortunately. But that's not what Paul's teaching us. The word he uses here, this word, he uses it in a legal way. And what it means is what justice, what avenging, what fairness, what equity. All these, again, none of these are simple words. What justice, I think that's the simplest one. What justice has taken place. And it points to the setting things right that were previously done wrong. Of course, when we think of revenge, you might think of blood revenge. You know, he did that to me, so I'm going to do it back to him. But that's not what it means. It's that justice be wrought. Fundamentally, it speaks of the peace and reconciliation that is found with God through true repentance of sin. Sin has been repented of. Christ has been embraced. His sin has been paid for and has been legally removed from you. God's justice has been carried out upon Christ, upon the cross. What revenge. What justice. It also points not only to justification to the sinner, but it would suggest it also points to that further working out in your own life, that having come to Christ, knowing the forgiveness of God, that you then desire to become forgiving yourself. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So as you've been the recipient of forgiveness and of grace and mercy, you are then to be merciful to others. How's that with the word revenge? No, setting things right. You know, the person's life who you half destroyed through gossip when you were at school, sending them an email. Listen, friend, I shouldn't have done that. Whatever it might be, setting things right. Taking those things back to work that you borrowed. There's a story in Belfast, and I believe it was in the 1920s. Then Leonard... I'll get my name wrong. I don't think it was Leonard Ravenhill. But anyway, he was a great evangelist there in the early 20s. And he was preaching to the dock workers that worked in the shipyards. And the Lord moved greatly amongst those men, that many came to true faith. Working class men, ignorant in education, ignorant of the gospel, just drinking and stealing and womanizing and trying to support a family at the same time. And yet the truth of the gospel comes in and it changes them. And we could say they take, to use our modern use of the word revenge, they take revenge upon their former life. Tools, equipment starts being brought back into the shipyards. I believe it's so much so that they didn't have the machine sheds to store them anymore, because it had been nicked over the years and they'd just been replacing it as they needed it. And yet every house almost had them, and as the Lord worked in them, they desired to set right that which they had done wrong. I would say it also speaks personally, or as an extension of what I've just thought, of what I've just said. It speaks of that revenge against one's own sinful nature, the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. A revenge, because you realize that flesh is your worst enemy. You are your own worst enemy. Your flesh that desires these things, that disbelieves the truth of God, that desires sin, and it suddenly comes up in you, and you can be shocked. And God says, take revenge on it. Mortify it, crucify it, kill it, starve it. So all these things, this carefulness, clearing, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, revenge. I can't. I was thinking that maybe just change those words, retranslate them somehow, but I can't. Without taking something away from them. But those are the seven marks that are revealed to us by Paul. There is indeed a great change that takes place. And that change, yeah, that must be there. So the seven marks revealed, and we close very quickly now with, are the marks revealed in you? Are the marks revealed in you? Because that's what the apostle writes there at the end. He says, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And that's the two vital words that we let us understand as we close. Approved and clear. Approved means, in this case, that which has been shown or proven. Shown or proven. So they've proved it. And it is clear. A different word from that clearing that we saw before. You've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You've proved yourselves to have experienced this. To be clear, to be changed in this way. You've shown yourselves by the marks of repentance. You have shown yourselves to be a new holy creation. In Christ we are a new creation. There is a new you. And that must be evident. And what he says then is that the believers in Corinth, they bear the marks and the fruit of a true repentance in their lives. They dealt with that sinner. Finally, they no longer were tolerant of a deep immorality that was happening in the church. And they finally, by the rebuke of the apostle, they dealt with it. They repented of their ungodly tolerance. And Paul commends them. They bore the marks and the fruit of a true repentance in their lives. And it's not It is what he says. He lists that these things, these wonderful fruits of a true repentance, they bore the marks and the fruit. And the question is, do you? Do you bear the marks of true repentance? Could you look at these things and say, I would like to, but I know of my desire. I know of a change. I know of a development. I know of a turning away. I know of a radical change. These are all radical change. Do you recognize these fruits in your own life? You'll have to go through the list again and try. Am I careful not to sin? Does my conscience know of that clearing? Am I indignant towards sin? Do I have a fear of God that I would love him? Is that a vehement desire for the things of God? Do I have a zeal, a desire? Is there a revenge? Is there a setting things right? Because they will all be present to some degree. Now, these changes are not full and perfect at conversion. You say, well, no. This doesn't describe all of me. This didn't happen, 100% of this and 100% of this at conversion. That's not what Paul says. Paul is not talking about the amount. He's talking about the quality. Is it true or is it false? Not have I felt enough condemnation of the Spirit, as I mentioned this morning, that I've had to be put away for 3 years in a lunatic asylum. That I've been so depressed and so defeated by my own wickedness. It is not the amount, it's whether it's true or false. Because that continues. As we've talked this morning, that repentance is not a one-off thing. It's an enduring thing. Forgive us our sins. Again, that's repentance, as we mentioned this morning. We're daily repenting, we're daily humbling ourselves, we're daily coming before the Lord, and we must, as the Spirit is at work, opening up parts of our heart that He's, as it were, never had the heart to show us before because we were too weak in Christ. But after 10 or 20 years, then He can expose that deep-rooted pride that even you find obnoxious in your own heart. But that's sanctification. That's that continuing work. It begins at conversion. These 7 points begin, but they continue. They continue their sanctifying work throughout the life of the born-again believer. And therefore, daily repentance is a vital aspect of sanctification. We must decrease that He would increase. That's true of sanctification. That we would humble ourselves and say no to ourselves and our own ideas, that Christ would be exalted within us. And do you miss this change of heart and mind? Do you miss those evidences of a new creation in your own life? Do you presume to possess true faith, but in reality have little repentance? Remember, you cannot have saving faith if there is no true repentance. And I do not try to sow doubt into the heart of the believer, but I am trying to get the false convert to examine themselves. To examine yourself. Now, if you see no fruits of the repentance as the Apostle Paul has outlined, then it would indicate that you have not truly repented. You may attend church regularly, you may be very faithful, your place in church may be always filled, you may have a great knowledge of the Bible, you may have many things that are in and of themselves good, but without true repentance, there is no true salvation. An unrepentant Christian barely deserves the word Christian. As Paul wrote in that previous verse, as we looked at, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow, repentance, and salvation in that order. In that order. No salvation without repentance. No repentance without godly sorrow. But if you've now been enabled, as you sit under the preaching of the word, to consider your own conversion or lack of it, and you think, well, I certainly don't notice that great shift in my desires or having a clearing of my conscience or having a vehement desire for the things of God, And therefore, the preacher says, I must lack Jesus Christ. Well, and that is the case. What must I do to be saved? Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that to the sinner. I say that to the backslider. I say that to the false convert. I say that to you all. Repent and believe. I say that to the believer. Repent and believe. That should be your bread and water of every day. That should be your basics. Repenting and believing. Admitting and confessing to God. Repenting of your sin. But in that repentance, in that calling to God in prayer, there is that hope and there is that desire and there is that request. Lord, forgive me of all my sins. Forgive me for Christ's sake. Not for my sake, but for Christ's sake. Lord God, look at the blood of Jesus and take away all my sin. And then follow the Lord as he has revealed to us in the gospel. Don't remain in your sin. Don't be a stubborn pew warmer that has heard the gospel, has had an emotion once or twice in their life, but has never repented and therefore never truly believed. Because there are many, many that are today in the Church of Christ, that have been in the Church of Christ, will say to Jesus Christ in the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, but shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Today, you ought to say, Lord, Lord, as Paul did, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Repent and believe. Today, the gospel speaks of today. You have no promise of tomorrow. Young man, young woman, you have no promise of decades, of years in front of you. And as we get older, we see those decades diminishing. But we have no promise of tomorrow. But you hear the gospel call from God this evening to repent and believe. Remember what Christ said? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. May God bless his word to you this evening. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We pray, Lord, that thou would give that grace and that help from above to trouble the sinner, to convict the false convert, to increase the vehement desire of thy people. Lord, that we would love thee and fear thee and obey thee and be revived. Revive us, O God. Save souls. Bring glory to thy name. We do thank thee for thy word. But we confess that we can do little without that, thy divine blessing upon it. We pray once again that thou would humble us, bring us to our knees in repentance. O Lord, for the self-satisfaction and pride that we all have, oh, that Christ would have the preeminence in every soul in this building, to the glory of God through Christ. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the only begotten and ever beloved of the Father. Hear us, Father, for the Saviour's sake. Amen.